we're actually going to take a look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63, which by the way, if you've never gotten this book or read about this, there's a man named Leland Ryken, R-Y-K-N-E-N. He writes a book called Words of Delight, and he writes about the literary structure of the Bible, and he has a great commentary or section about the literary structure and the genius. Of course it's genius, it's written by the Holy Spirit, but in particular, the genius of the literary structure of Psalm 63. Psalm 63, Words of Delight by Leland Ryken. He might have written that part in another book, but he alludes to it in his book, Words of Delight. And anyway, so it's a beautiful psalm. And one of the things, I don't know if you know this, but maybe you do. Constantine, in the early 300s AD, in the early church history, the history of the church, very important. He established, I can't say the city, so yell it out, Constantinople. There you go. You all said it 14 different ways like I do. Thanks. No, I'm kidding. You guys all said it right. But he established this city in, Constantine did, in Turkey, and that was where Christianity was seated there in the 300s. And there was a very famous archbishop named Chrysostom. How do you say it, John? Anybody? I said it right? And he records in his writings, this early church father, that in the time of Constantine, up in the early church up there, that this was the psalm that they would sing every morning or were encouraged to sing at home or in worship services every morning. It was that important. And so we're going to take a look at it. Oh, by the way, why did I refer to this? Leland Ryken does this comparison between the wilderness wandering murmurings and this psalm that was penned by David, and how he responded to the Lord and in very difficult circumstances. So we'll take a look at these circumstances real quick. But before we do, let's pray. And I want to tell you that this whole teaching is going to be preparing our hearts for worship, or excuse me, for communion. I didn't even tell the worship team. They'll probably be like, yeah, we know. But anyway, we're going to take communion at the end, and I'll pray at the end, and then you go back and grab your worship communion materials, the juice and the cracker, and you come sit down, and then I'll administer. We'll all take communion together, if that makes sense. Anyway, we'll figure it out at the end, okay? And it makes perfect sense when you hear what we're going to talk about here today. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we need your help. We don't want to do anything that's not of you here today. So we pray that you would fill us up teaching and receiving and everything in between to hear your words and not to just hear them, to obey. And so, Lord, we pray you'd do something really special, really revolutionary, in a sense, in our hearts here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me to Psalm 63 if you haven't already. Am I on? I can't hear myself. You can hear me? Okay. Turn to Psalm 63, and we're going to take a look at it. Now, it says here a psalm of David when David was in the wilderness of Judah. So it's unsettled when this was, but there's two possibilities. One possibility is this is taking place before David became the king. But remember, before David became the king, he was promised the kingship. And he was, in a sense, I guess he wasn't hired, but he kind of was. He was hired by King Saul, who was set as the king of Israel. And King Saul had a rocky relationship, to say the least, with the Lord. And it wasn't the Lord's fault, it was his fault. And one of the great downfalls of King Saul in 1 Samuel, that's in 1 Samuel, is that King Saul was insecure. Interesting, because King Saul was tall, handsome, etc., etc., good job, everything. And yet he was really insecure. And we see his insecurity, especially when David is doing some of his fighting before he becomes the king, King Saul thinks he's the one that's doing the fighting, I guess. And when some ladies on a parade coming back from a battle sing, "Saul slays the thousands, but David the 10,000s," something happens in Saul's heart that really sets him against David. Now remember, David is the one who came and played the harp for him. David would eventually become his son-in-law. David was his employee, I guess, in one sense. And David was committed to Saul the king. And yet, Saul the king had a lot of difficulty relating to David. In fact, tried to kill him with spears. You know the story, right? And so what David had to do is he had to go down from Jerusalem. I should have put a map up here. And go down towards the Dead Sea area, which is what you think of when you think of Israel, the red rock and the clay and the mountains and the wilderness. That's what it looks like down there by the Dead Sea. And he would hide in caves, and you know the story. And it would have been a really difficult thing. I mean, think about it. You're being betrayed by the guy that you love. You're being betrayed by the guy that you serve. You're being betrayed by the guy that you've given your life to, in a sense, and you've given your work to. Of course, he, not in a blasphemous way, but he had given his whole working career to help him and to do things for him and to battle for him, and eventually would become his son-in-law, brother, dad-in-law. You know, they would have that relationship. And also, you got to remember, I referred to this, God has now promised David the kingship. Think about it. So you've got all kinds of things going on in your heart if you're a regular person, a carnal person without the Lord. Here's what you'd be saying. What in the world is going on here? Or, you know, I shouldn't have said without the Lord in your heart, but even you're living in a carnal way as you know the Lord. You'd be saying things like, what is happening here, Lord? You promised me. What is going on? You'd become maybe angry with God, angry with Saul. And if you study the life of David, he really didn't do that. Now, there's another possibility of when he was in the wilderness, and that's after he becomes king. After he becomes king, he has a son. He has several children, but one son is named Absalom. And Absalom's a devious, diabolical, dastardly dude, right? And he sits outside the gate, and he begins to make people follow him instead of follow his dad. And make a long story longer, he sets up a rebellion and gets some of his counselors to turn on him. I mean, think about it. And he eventually drives David out of Jerusalem. It's a sad day. And he's walking down through the Kidron Valley. And this young guy, or I don't know if he's young, but this guy who has no business cursing the king comes out and curses the king. And David says, no, let him alone. Don't do anything to him. And he goes up over the Kidron Valley and he's out of Jerusalem. Now think about it. If it's that time that he's writing this psalm, think about the betrayal that would have been in his heart. Betrayal. And the sadness over the family dysfunction here. And the wondering of, God, you promised that I would be the king, and now you're telling me I'm not the king. So now think about it. I don't know, and neither do all the commentators, although each commentator thinks they know, but there's a split of authority. Is this before the kingship, maybe, or is it after the kingship? That might be so too. But either way, there's some really rough feelings. And I want you to think to yourself without looking in the Bible right now, if you were David in either of those situations, I want you to think about maybe two or three prayers you would pray to the Lord. Think about them right now. Get them marked in your mind. Here's maybe one. Lord, set Saul straight, would you please? He's obviously not a very godly dude. God, do you... you know what I did in killing that big giant. And he should know, and not only should he know, Saul, but he should be more thankful than he is. God, what's wrong with this strange dude throwing spears at me? Take him out, will you please, Lord? Will you take him out? That might be some things he might be thinking. Maybe that's something you would be thinking. What happens if it's the Absalom case? Well, probably the same thing or similar thing. Lord, what have I can't believe this is happening in my family. This is probably how the prayer would go. I can't believe this is happening in my family, Lord. These people are so weird and so backbiting, and do something to them, Lord. Knock them down, put them down a peg or whatever. And Lord, help me to be seen as the one who wasn't acting strange in this sight. Vindicate me, Lord. Vindicate me. Wouldn't that be a seemingly a prayer that you might think you might pray? Well, maybe so. Now, before we begin and we start to answer those questions, isn't the Psalms beautiful in this sense? You know, when you read the stories in the New Testament or the Old Testament, that's what they are. They're stories. And you do get some glimpses of inside of the people, you know, from what's coming out from inside. You do get glimpses of that, but more, it's more narrative structure, right? But man, when you read the Psalms, it's almost like you're hearing and reading somebody's private journal. Do you know what I mean? And you're hearing and seeing, I guess, I don't know if seeing's the right word, but hearing and reading what's actually inside of the person. Isn't that fascinating? It's like their own journal. And here we really see something that's really powerful. And the last thing I would say is this. There are a lot of Christians in the Christian world that aren't living a victorious Christian life. And one of the things I'm convinced Christians aren't living a victorious Christian life is what we're ready to study here today or think upon here today and what we've been thinking about over the last month here at Calvary Chapel on Wednesday nights. And that's this, that we have an inheritance and that we don't, or what we do is we get up to the shore of the inheritance, sorry camera, and there's the inheritance, the land of Canaan or the promised land. And we stick our foot on the border and we just go, wow, does that inheritance look good? It's like this. I always say this. Here's how a lot of Christians live, I think. They let's say I had a picture of Jan when she went away to Africa a couple weeks ago. And I just loved on the picture every night. I just said, oh, I love you so much, Jan, to the picture. And I hugged the picture and I gave the picture a kiss. And then when Jan came home from the airport, I continued to do that with the picture, but not the reality. What would you think? You'd think, hey, dummy, you don't need the picture anymore. Maybe you wouldn't say dummy. You guys are nice. But you'd say you don't need the picture. Why? Why? Because now when we're together, listen, when we're together, we can experience love and experience love at its core, not just look at it. Or think about it. And I believe, listen, I think this is really key. I believe there's 1 billion Christians in the world who are holding up the Bible and the picture of Jesus and saying, I love you, but they don't experience the love of God. There's no experience of the love of God. There's no fullness of the love of God. I want to read to you one more time. I don't even know what it completely means. Maybe you do, but when I read Ephesians 3, it's mind-blowing. Let's read it again, and look what it's tied to. Look what it's tied to. Who here wants to have who here wants to have a shallow, look at the picture, never experience, just know intellectually about love, but not don't know experientially about love with God? Who here wants to live like that? Nobody wants to live like that. We have whole books written about experiencing God, seminars, and I'm not criticizing, those are very fantastic, wonderful things. Seminars, we have Bible studies. And here, I want you to see something. It's that Paul tells us in Ephesians 3. I don't like, as you can tell if you've come here for any length of time, I hate things like 7 Keys to Happiness. I hate those books. Here's happiness is knowing Jesus personally. That's where presence is, real presence. That's where real pleasure is. That's where real joy is. You can have some joy outside of Christ, but it fades away. With Christ, it never fades away. You're going to see it here tonight. This is incredible, though. Let me read it to you again. It's all tied to the inheritance. Look over in in the whole first chapter is all about your inheritance. And then here in 3, it says, according to the riches of his glory, you could be strengthened with might through his spirit. Who here wants to be strong inside because of Jesus? Not strong like in some weird prideful way, but that steady, joyful, oh man, don't get bored about this. Steady, joyful radiance of Christ pouring out of your life. Yes, you want that in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, look, through faith, that you, here it comes, you're like, this is pastor speak. This ain't pastor speak. This is the difference right here between ineffective, impotent Christianity and powerful, moving mountains with the faith in Christ Christianity and being joyful to a world that's going to be looking all the time, wondering how you could be joyful in that circumstance. How you can? The reason you could be really joyful in your circumstance, look, is because you're loved. That's what it says. Watch. It says being rooted and grounded in love. You're like, yeah, I know this. But Paul says here, it's incomprehensible how much God loves you. Incomprehensible. That you could comprehend with all the saints what's the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Christ loves you so much, you can't even know how much he loves you. That's what the Bible just told you. And here, why does it make a difference? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All of God's riches, everything is available to you. You don't become a God, but you become filled with him. So that, look, however many little people are here, not you aren't little, you're, but I'm talking about numbers of people here. We could go, look here, and go out in the world and change the world this week. And until the Lord comes back. And I think the Bible says that one of the best things that you could do, one of the best things that you could do is learn the lesson. If I forget to tell you what the best thing you could do, and the example I want to give it at the end. It's in Zechariah. You remind me, okay? I'll get excited and get on to something else. And here it comes. You ready? Think about what David's going through. Think about what he's doing. Think about what you would pray, what I would pray. I would pray all those six or seven prayers I gave you. That's what I'd be praying. Here's one I'd be praying. Knock them out. Get rid of Saul. Here's another thing. Whoever betrayed me, Lord, my son, put him in his place. Don't kill him, though. I love him. You know that other guy that cursed me on the way through the valley? I want you to knock him out. That's what I'd be praying. I'd be praying stuff like that. I'm just being honest with you. Look what David prays. Why do you think David, is called a man after God's own heart, and Saul isn't? There's a number of different reasons, but here's one of them. This is a big one. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. Whew. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Psalm 63. Now think about it. Here he is in these two different circumstances. Pre-king, post-king, almost doesn't matter. here comes the prayer. Oh God, you are God. No, not you are God. This is very important. He's gone from holding the picture up of God to actually experiencing God. There's somehow, some way, he's gone from not just holding up the picture, but he doesn't call him anymore just God. Oh, the God that I could serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, there's nothing wrong with calling God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're sort of orienting yourself with that. But he's come from, oh, just God, to God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God we can know, maybe. He comes to the place where he says, he's my God. Look, I don't know about this, but if I was talking to David Dennis this week, just he and him, and maybe I was, I wouldn't get on the phone and somebody say, what were you doing today? You know something I wouldn't say? Oh, I was talking to my David today. Now, I do love David Dennis. But you know what? And no offense to David Dennis or to anyone. I love David. He's a brother in the Lord. But I just wouldn't say that. You with me? But let me ask you something. If I was talking to Cade or Beck or Olivia or Kai, and you called me a little bit later on, you know what I probably would say? Oh, I was talking to my daughter, Olivia. You get it? It's not that I don't love David. I do love David. But there's this thing here. We've been together as a family until, you know, obviously Livy got married and went off. But there's this thing. We're related, and she's mine, and I'm hers in a sense, not in a weird way. But, you know, we're dad and daughter. And then, of course, I would say this. I mean, I was talking to my wife. I would say my, and you wouldn't think anything of that. You would think that would be normal, right? You understand what I'm saying? You'd say, oh, yeah, because his wife is dear to him, and she's dear, or he's dear to her. They call each other my wife, my husband. Isn't that fascinating? They've gone from, oh God, you are my God. They've gone from, oh God, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to maybe, you know, the God, true and living God, to my God. That's personal, man. That's experiencing God. I call my son, my daughter, my sons, my daughter, my wife, my, because we've had experience together. We've been in the same family, and we love one another, and we share and go back and forth, right? It's endearing. And here, look at this. God is, to David, my God. That's close. Now, I want you to think about something else. Why didn't he ask for provision? Lord, I'm in a smelly, dank, I need a blanket. Lord, could you just give me a blanket or a way out or knock those people out who are trying to, you know, we already talked about that, but or maybe I need some food. He doesn't talk about any of that. And what's really amazing about that is I want you to think about this. There's something about the love of an infinite God that's pulling and tugging at our hearts. From the time we're born until the time we die, and maybe or maybe not, we don't even know it. And yet, what we think we need, look, what we think we need is a good job and a good wife or a good husband and a good 401k and a good vacation package and a good car and a good house and great clothes and great Instagram feeds. And man, do I have the right lighting and the right filter on this thing so people will think I'm cool and all this stuff. And I want everybody to have this image I want to cultivate. And what we need is a relationship with this God, listen, that's outside time and space. And the Bible kind of speaks of both. I mean, there's some places in the New Testament, like I think in Acts 20, when Paul's given to a sermon to the Athenians, where he says that we sort of want to, he understands to the Athenians that you people want to be religious. I don't know if you remember that, but he sort of says that. And yet in Romans 3, he says that nobody searches after God and that we're sheep that all go astray. And so we have this innate thing that, or this thing in our hearts that sometimes we don't even know because we live in this world and there's sin that's separating us, where God is the one that we were made to worship. In fact, you can find the verse. It's really easy verse to remember, and you can find it in Colossians 1. What is the purpose of everybody's life? Well, you find it in Colossians 1, and it's in verse 16. All things were created through him, and here it comes. All things were created for him. And so we have this thing where we know outside of time and space, we're created for him, something deep inside. And yet sin separates us and we can't know him without him showing himself to us and us responding to that call. You guys are looking at me like confused, and I sort of understand it, but I want you to think something. He didn't pray, watch. He didn't pray for a blanket or to get out of the situation. Here's what he prayed. Thank you, Lord, that your love is so unfathomable that I can revel in it. I mean, oh, you're like, oh, okay. Well, that's about the best I got right there. And here's why. Because that's the greatest that he has. He loves you with an everlasting love. And you could go through the scriptures. One of the beautiful ones is in Zephaniah chapter 3. He rejoices and sings over his people. What do a lot of people, my wife even still says it to this day. When she gets sick, she, you know, when her mom was alive, she'd always say, man, I just remember my mom speaking to me or playing with my hair while I was sick or singing to me. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because her mom loved her. And you have all those, you have experiences like that. A parent maybe or somebody you love, but this says that the Lord sings over you. There are a lot of people in here maybe right now that think God is always out to crack you over the head with a 2x4. And yet the reality is in Christ now, as you've come into a relationship with him, he wants to sing over you. Singing over somebody is very delightful, one who delights in you. And there's all kinds of other things, but Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, of course, John 3, 16, God so loved the world. Don't let it get so rote that you forget that he loves you and that he wants to pour into you the fullness of God. So he comes to this place where he can say, oh God, you are my God. I've moved from a picture to experiencing your love. How had David experienced the love of God? Well, God was with him against the giant. God was out in the fields in the quiet. God was out in the fields when he had a terrible job. Think about this. You got a terrible job. I'm a shepherd. I got to smell these sheep. They wander off. They get lost. I try to keep them, but they keep, you know, disobeying. And here he had experienced God out in the times of being with God in the stars and talking to God and walking with God and learning the lessons that God was teaching him. He wasn't just looking at the picture. He was experiencing God for help in leading this little herd of sheep. Is it herd? Flock? Whatever. Herd? Okay. And he's out there, and you got to think about it. His family doesn't think much of him. So he had to pray about that. They think I'm a nobody. I'm just some young kid who can't do anything. And yet, Lord, I know I can do stuff, and you're out here training me, and I'm killing bears and lions. And someday, Lord, I think you'll use it for your good and glory. And he gets there, and the whole army of Israel says, we ain't going out. We're shivering in our armor here. You could hear the armor clacking together. David says, what are we doing here, guys? The Lord's going to fight for us. He'll fight our battles. What are you talking about? You're not talking faith. Faith is we're going to take care of him because he went before us and he's going to take care of it. And he's learning these things and he's experiencing it and he's talking with God. And when I bet after, you know, he whapped that guy in the forehead, you know, just going back and saying, Lord, thank you for, wow, what a promise you kept. And he kept doing that. And all those times when spears were coming at him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Oh, you don't want me to strike back against your anointed? Good. I'm never going to raise my hand against your anointed. That's what I'm going to do. He was listening with him, and he was experiencing God. You understand? He wasn't just holding up a picture of knowledge. That's what a lot of people in the evangelical church do, just hold up a picture of all the stuff. So that, you know, it's, oh God, you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's really cool too, but some of us have never moved to the place where he's our God, my God. I'm so glad he's your God, but I'm also so glad he's my God. You know, there's some things in my life that if I tell them to you, you go, okay, big deal. I mean, you wouldn't say it because you're nice, but you know what? Deep down in my soul, I know it was God, and he was walking with me in it, and only I know it, but only you know some stuff too that I don't know, right? That's experiencing God. And here he says, oh God, you are my God, early will I seek you. There's just something about early. This isn't legalism, by the way. Do you need to get up at 4 a.m. and do this? I don't think so. I hope not, because I'm just going back to bed at 4 a.m. Menopause, get it? But even in Psalm 5, look back in Psalm 5. Look what he says in Psalm 5. There's something about early will I seek you. And this doesn't just mean early in time. This word also means primacy. Do you get what I'm saying? It doesn't just mean everything has to be at, you know, I have to go to bed at 8 and get up at 3:30 and do this. It means primacy. It means he's first in everything. In Romans 11, it says if the first lump, part of the lump is holy, the rest will be holy. You with me? So we give of our first fruits, we serve with our first fruits, we seek him with our first fruits, and there's something about it. And in Psalm 5, I'm getting so excited, I didn't get there. In verse 3, he says it sort of again. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. And in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. I look up because I'm expecting. You ever prayed and just, you just prayed and you're like, I know this ain't going to happen, but okay, I'll pray. But here he says, I look up. Hudson Taylor said this about morning prayer. While as the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. While dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. And remember, I don't think this necessarily means you have to get up at 4 in the morning. What I think this means is that the Lord is primary in all of your thoughts, ideas, the things that you think about during the day, and what you focus on. He's primary. So he says, early will I seek you, in our chapter 63. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Look at this. We're called to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And the first thing that you see here that faith does is that he claims God as your God. But then also he knows that there's something here better that's outside of time and space. Inside of time and space, I'm thirsty. I'm parched sometimes. Listen, Beck and I just went to Colorado and, we did this 11-mile hike, and I got so excited to go on the hike because I've always wanted to go on this hike. I only filled my water thing up three quarters. So on the ninth mile, I run out of water. And so we're going high up, but when we're coming down, we're coming low. And the lower you get, the hotter it gets. And 2 miles out, I'm out of water. And I kid you not, I can't even muster up saliva to swallow. And I'm like, man, what am I going to, not that it was that bad, but I mean, it was rough, but you know, not killing me or anything. But needless to say, I didn't talk for 2 miles going back. So for about 45 minutes, no talk. And when I got in the back of that car, I had this big bottle of water and I was, I mean, big, just chugging it. It was falling all over me. It was unbelievable. And that's the idea here. Not that you're just thirsty for a glass of water, it's a hot day, but that you're so parched. And in that part of the world, this was a real reality for people who traveled. And here, he equates refreshment and life and vitality of water with God. That God is much more important than even the water. And water, you know, you can only last 2 or 3 days without water. You can go a long time without food, but not water. Your body, isn't it like 75 or even more, 85% water? Anyway, real high in water. And you need water. And here, look at this. He understands that I need somebody, him, who nothing else fulfills. It's got to be the Lord, the infinite, eternal, outside of time and space, not material, Lord. I need the divine satisfaction. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. He talks about rivers of flowing water. If you drink from the well I'll lead you to, you'll never thirst again. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And here, by the way, that would show you that Jesus is God, but whatever. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I've looked for you in the sanctuary. Think about it. Both times he's been driven out of the place where the tabernacle was, or anyway, the tabernacle, where the tabernacle was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he doesn't have it, but he's remembering out in the wilderness. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary. The idea here is he didn't go back to Jerusalem and look through the windows of the sanctuary. The idea here is I remembered what it was like in the sanctuary, even out in the wilderness. And what was amazing in the sanctuary, that's where your presence was. And this is saying to us, we can enjoy the presence of God anywhere by the blood of Christ, of course, us. Are you with me? You don't have to go into a church building. It's great. You should be assembling together wherever you go to church and not forsaking. But you have access to the presence of God anywhere you are by the blood of Christ. And that's beautiful. Here, I've looked for you in the sanctuary. And look what he looks for. He looks for the power of God and the glory of God. Those are the things that he mulls over and he's excited about. Because that God is his God, and he knows him, and he understands the ways, as much as a human can, the ways God works and the way God works in his life. He's experienced God. I know I'm saying it over and over, but he just doesn't hold up the picture like most Christians do and say, oh, look at Christ. Isn't he just wonderful? And they never experience anything of Christ. And so you got to keep asking yourself as we're moving along, does that characterize your walk with the Lord or my walk with the Lord? Do I get in this place where it's more about academia and this and that and less about experiencing God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit? And you keep going. Look at this. And this is the whole kit and caboodle right here. Interpret that one. This is everything right here. This is the core of all the Bible right here. Why? How did he get to the place that he could say he's my God? How did he get to the place where he said, I'll give up everything in the mornings. I'll make you primary in my life. How? Why? Why would it be that he would want God even more than a drink like I did on that day or out in the desert. Why or how? Because, here, he came to know experientially, not academically, that God's loving kindness, I want you to think about how extraordinary this is better than life. If you had to memorize one verse of the Bible, this might be it. Because your loving kindness, he says to God, is better than life. I said this when I did the thing about what happened to me and I got sick. I hate knives. I don't like cuts. I don't like cuts. One time Beck cut his eye up here one time when he's a little kid. I was like, oh, Jan, take care of that. I can't stand to look at that. Cuts. I don't like cuts. But when my colon ruptured, I was like, doctor, get here and cut me right now, as fast as you can. I don't care. Here's the knife. I need you to cut me. Why? Why was I saying that? Because I loved my life. And here, this is so astounding. He's saying your loving kindness is better than life. Whether I die, whether I live, whether I'm shaken, whether the road's smooth, whether I'm persecuted or not persecuted, whether my bankruptcy comes about, or I don't have a bankruptcy, but I'm making an example, but whether she left or he left, your loving kindness is always better than life. And I'm going to build all of my whole foundation on that. That word, by the way, I always say this in the Hebrew, is hesed. If you don't know the word hesed, try to study it. You won't be able to completely because it's so multifaceted. There's no English word that sort of rightly describes it or appropriately describes it. It's so deep. It's so loving kind. It's not just love. It's loving kindness. It's not just kindness. It's loving kindness. It's not just mercy. They use it for mercy. It's merciful and abundant mercy, and it's just over the top amazing. It's one of the most beautiful words you'll ever encounter. Your loving kindness is better than life. That's why, look, he can praise him and bless the Lord while he's running. He's in caves. He's in caves. Let me tell you something. Here's what people with picture up faith do. Lord, I'm praying for you to get me out of this situation. And if you don't get me out of this situation, they don't say it, but that's what they say. If you don't get me out of this situation, I'm going to be severely disappointed. And if you don't get me out of this or give me this or not give me this or whatever, then we're sort of through. Maybe we're not through, but I'm going to be ticked about this. Now, we don't say it that way, but that's how we react. And I want you to see something. Because of how much God loved David, and he had experienced God, not just knew about God, watch. His prayer was, how can I praise you in the middle of the wilderness? Here, I'm going to tie it in now to the Old Testament that we've been studying. When we get to Numbers, there's this really odd thing. You get a portion, you get a portion, you get a portion of the land, you get a portion of the land, you get a portion of the land, you get 11 times. And then it comes to the Levites and it says, sorry, you get no land. And then the Bible says, because here's why, the Lord is your portion. The Lord is your portion. And I got to tell you, even as I read it now, and I'm the pastor, I'm sort of reading it like, man, you should get some land. But I'm forgetting something. The Lord's loving kindness is better than anything in the whole world. It comes from outside. It's divine. So he could do this: I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. You see how it is to be a praiser, a worshiper? It's not because you conjure up something. It's because you experience the loving kindness of God. It's not that you conjure up lifting up your hands, or it's not that you say, oh, I'm doing great, when you're not really doing great. No, you really are satisfied because God's given you the best of life, his life. He's given you a relationship with you. And so you can praise him. It doesn't matter if somebody's chased you out of Jerusalem or somebody's backstabbed you. Yes, you don't want those circumstances. Improve those. But I have everything in Christ. And then look, here's the discipline that keeps you or helps you to experience God. You say, how do I have this? What do I do? Well, you start praying things like, Lord, I want to be like you. Give me patience. Help me to love like you do. Because you've loved me, help me to be a channel of your love and mercy and grace. And take me to people that are difficult, that were difficult for you. And then, Lord, live in and through me. And help me to experience this with you. You begin to pray this. And here's another thing that you do. You practice a spiritual discipline of always having the Lord at the forefront of your mind. You say, you're a pastor, you got to say that. No, here it is, right here. Look, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate. Meditate, you might be thinking of some weird Eastern meditation. That's not it. Eastern meditation is emptying your mind. Meditation of the Bible is filling your mind with the glories of Christ. But here, that word also has a vocalness to it. I know that's not a word, but it's speaking. It's also talking about speaking it out. Do you understand this? Or singing it out. It's not just meditating in it. It's actually speaking about it as well. Both combined. In other words, speak of these things in the night watches. And if you're married, or you have a sister or a brother, you live with a friend or something, look, in the mornings after you've spent your time with the Lord, you're just talking to them about the Lord as you're going to work. Make this a discipline. Oh, man, I had this awesome conversation, me and Jan, Sunday night at prayer. Everybody left. That wasn't good. I mean, I'm not. And just a couple people stayed. And we played this game where, what was this game? They asked you questions, like really deep questions, because this game is not for shallowness. It's to go deep with other people and friends. And it was awesome. You got to learn about the other person, but you also were talking about the Lord with that other person, and they were talking back to you, and it was like really fruitful. And here, the only reason I'm saying this is, look, you set up a discipline. Do you want to experience God or just have him on a picture note? Here's what he says to do. Begin to walk and talk with the Lord early, yes, but primarily the Lord. And then remember him at night. So all day long, you have him in, you're talking with him and you're discussing with other people about how good the Lord is. And why? Because he's helped you, because you've experienced that and you know how much he's helped you. Close your eyes and don't raise your hand if the Lord's ever helped you. Yeah, right. Most everybody in the room said, yes, the Lord's helped me. And you remember that he's helped you. And therefore, in the shadow of your wings, you realize he's a protector. You rejoice when he protects. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. My soul, I'm always right there where the Lord is. That's where I want to be, where the Lord is. And though, look, your right hand upholds me. How big is the right hand of God, by the way, folks? He created all this and everything. Boom, and he upholds you. Look at this. By faith, you appropriate all these things. I know you're going to be my help, God, by faith. I know you're going to protect me and tuck me up under close under the shadow of your wings. I know that those who seek my life can't destroy me. Oh, yeah, you could kill me physically and put me in the grave, I guess, that way. Sure, you could, but you could never take my eternal life. Never. There's a seal promising my entrance into heaven, same for you as you've trusted Christ. You talk about something to rejoice in. And you know that those who seek my life shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They're going to be a portion for jackals. The Lord will deal with them. Let the Lord deal them. But listen, look at what the 11 says. But the king, that's David. That's why many people believe this is after and it's with Absalom. But anyway, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. Share the glory of the Lord. He shares his glory with us. It's almost too incredible to even imagine or say. The bigness of God, the substance of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God. He swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Boy, isn't that a great one? And we appropriate that by faith. People are talking about you. They say you're the worst. They're spreading lies in the da-da-da. You feel like you have to take a major ad out on USA Today. I'm really dating myself with that, aren't I? And this is just telling you that the Lord will fight for you. You don't have to do all of that. And all I would say is, as we get ready to take communion, is that God loves you so much. You ever had somebody in your life, you say, hey, I love them so much, I'd die for them. Well, Jesus really did. He really did die for us. His loving kindness is better than life. My response is that I always want to think on you, Lord, and praise you because I know what you've saved me out of and how much love there is for me. And that's what you're all are saying. There's a really interesting verse. What should I do if people don't like me? What should I do if I want to go evangelize? What should I do if I want to be a great Bible teacher? What should I do if I want to be in praise and worship? What should I do as I move through life and I work? What should I do at work? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. All right, I'm going to stop. But I want you to see this. There's this unbelievable verse. 23, I'm sorry, Zechariah 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know what? And we could even turn to, and maybe I'll read this to you, Colossians 1:27, but you know what I think the greatest thing is if you want to go to work and be a great witness at work? Do you know what I think the greatest thing is if you want to be a counselor, if you want to counsel people, or you want to be a Bible teacher, or you want to serve in the church and you want to have an impact for eternity? You know what I think the greatest thing you could do? Meet with the Lord every day. Not in some academic way. Give me the 10 keys to happiness. Let me just follow these keys. No, to throw the picture down and to just you and the Lord. Listening and back and forth. So I don't know if we don't even have to, unless you guys want to, we could have a song. But if I put you on the spot and you don't want to do a song, that's okay too. I could just... Jason could just sing, you know, falsetto, but here's why I say this is the greatest thing. You're starting a new job. You want to be a witness on your new job. You go into school. You want to be a witness. You're in a town where there's no Christians. You want to be a witness for Christ. What's the most important thing to do? I think it's to meet with the Lord in this way. talking to him and having him show you about his loving kindness, experiencing God in that way. Listen to this. Verse 27, Colossians 1, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. This is it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What do people see? Listen, here's what they see. They see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And they're going to come and they're going to go, whoa, I don't know what it is, but you've been with God. So let's do this. Let's pray. Here's what you can do. You can just get up. If you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, you're welcome to take communion back here. Because we thirst after God. He's the bread of life. You go grab the elements yourselves, and then we'll come back and we'll take it together while we sing this next song, okay? Go ahead and do that.
Everything changed. It's getting harder to recognize the person I was before I encountered Christ. I don't walk like I used to. I don't talk like I used to. I've been washed from the inside. I've been washed from the inside.
Jan's going to bring some up for our worship team too, but while they're here, listen, what is the one thing you know that authentic Christianity is? An appetite or a thirst for a relationship with God. You say, but you know what? Sometimes I get spiritually dry. I say, yeah, of course. When you're spiritually dry, what do you want to do? You want to come back to the Lord. I had it happen to me today. I haven't seen my granddaughters, two of them, in 2 weeks. She doesn't usually do this to me, but I saw Beck's little one at the door, and she put her hands up, and she ran to me. And I'm studying for this, and I'm like, We've been absent from each other, you know, relationship dry. And that dryness just helps us to come back in relationship. You understand? I get thirsty. I was thirsty to see her. So, isn't it beautiful that we're experiencing and learning and growing in these words, because your loving kindness is better than life. And Jesus, he gave his life so that we could have all the riches of life spiritually. And so let's break this bread together and give thanks in our hearts and take it, remembering what he accomplished at the cross. Go ahead, take the cracker. And also, the Lord made a new covenant in his blood, or by his blood, the covenant of grace, chesed, mercy, loving kindness. That God the Father made all the provisions through Christ by the Spirit for us to be reconciled to him. And now that he took our sins at the cross, when we trust in Christ, we get his righteousness. Oh my. Thank you, Lord. Go ahead and take the cup. We thank you, Lord, and we bless you. Lord, help us to be people who don't just know about you academically or intellectually, but that we experience life with you, and that you really are our help and protection and all these other things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you guys, and you have a great week, and we shall see you, Lord willing, on Sunday, and then picnic it up, all right? Picnic it up. So, have a blessed week in Jesus' name.